Abba, Father, Abba, Father, your children come to you tonight, Father. We cling onto your leg tonight, Father. We cry out to you, dear Lord. We cry out, dear Heavenly Father, that tonight, dear Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bear witness with our spirit, dear Heavenly Father, that we are your children, dear Lord. I would pray in this congregation, dear Heavenly Father, that everyone would know what it is like for the Holy Spirit to bear witness with our spirits. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit would descend on this gathering tonight, dear Lord, and that people would never be the same again. I would ask for revival, dear Lord. We cry out, Daddy, Daddy, bless your children. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen. Abba, Father. Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Remember, the theme of Romans 8 is assurance. The doctrine that Christians can know that they truly are Christians. And that because they are Christians, nothing will ever separate them from the love of God. We're building up to the climax in Romans 8:39. Look at 8:39 with me. Well, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Holy Spirit, this is what he's going to be bearing witness to our spirits about. This assurance. This assurance is only for God's children. This is why we have seen over and over again in our studies of Romans the doctrine of the two ways. This assurance is for his children only. You are in Adam, now you're in Christ. You're in the flesh, now you're in the spirit. You are in one kingdom, now you're in the other kingdom. Romans 8 has not been written to make us uncertain of our salvation, but to give us assurance of it. That's why it's been called the greatest book that's ever been written, the greatest chapter in the Bible, because of the assurance that it gives you of your salvation. Whenever there is a revival in the church, if you study church history, whenever there is a revival in the church, there is always great certainty and assurance of salvation. That's what takes place when a revival happens. All throughout church history, the people are convicted of their sins, and then they are assured of their sonship in the Father. Study all the revivals. That is the common thread that runs through every revival. The people become aware of their salvation. They're assured of it. They're assured that their daddy loves them. We have before us in four verses a multitude of reasons why the child of God can know if they really are a member of God's family. Robert Haldane has said, here and in the following verses, the apostle exhibits four proofs of our being the sons of God. The first is, we seen last time, is our being led by the Spirit of God. The second is the spirit of adoption, which we receive crying, Abba, Father, Daddy, as the little child cries out, Daddy, in verse 15. The third proof is the witness of the Spirit with our spirits, in verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And the fourth is our suffering in the communion of Jesus Christ, to which is joined the fruit of our sonship. We will see that in our next study. The apostle is saying that as children, we are heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. If it be that we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. We're going to see that next week. We looked at the first of these proofs last time, We looked at we'll look at the fourth in the next. Tonight we're going to look at the second and third proof, and that is adoption and the witness of the Spirit with our spirits. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The main thought is adoption. Adoption is the procedure by which a person is taken from one family or no family and placed into another family. In our context, it refers to removing a person from the family of Adam or Satan and placing him in God's family. You've been taken out of Satan's family and you've been put into God's family. Adoption is related to regeneration or the new birth, but they are not the same thing. Regeneration has to do with us receiving a new life, receiving a new nature, but adoption has to do with receiving a new status. You have a new status now. But first we need to back up and consider a problem. It comes from the way Paul uses the word spirit in this verse 15. Notice the spirit occurs twice. Look at it in your text. Once in the phrase spirit of bondage, and the second time the spirit of sonship or adoption. The question is, to what do these two words refer? The word spirit can refer to either of two things in the Bible, either the Holy Spirit or the human spirit or disposition. These two meanings in various combinations give us three possible interpretations of this verse. Both occurrences of the spirit can be taken as referring to the human spirit. Those who think this way believe Paul is talking about a person's disposition or feelings in both cases, and would interpret the verse as saying that we used to be fearful, but that now, following our conversion and because of it, we have a cheerful spirit of adoption by which we call God Father. But there are good reasons for thinking that Paul is saying something considerably more important than that. He's saying something much more important. It's not both words referring to the human spirit. The second possibility is to take both occurrences of the word as referring to the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones does this, referring to the first time in our lives to which we are presumed to come under the conviction of sin, but in which we have not yet come forth into the liberty of the gospel. This is an important point which Jones uses as his link to that interpretation he has of Romans 7 that we discussed earlier. He has to use that to come up with his interpretation of Romans 7. The third view is a combination of the two, in which the first word is taken as referring to the human spirit, and the second as referring to the Holy Spirit. This is the way most translations have it if you look. The first spirit mentioned in the text is a lowercase s, and the second is with a capital S, indicating the human spirit first and the Holy Spirit second. The second use of the word must refer to the Holy Spirit, and for no other reason than that it appears in precisely this way in the parallel verse in Galatians 4:6. Turn to Galatians 4:6. This is the parallel verse saying the same thing. Galatians 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. See? Where why they say it's definitely the Holy Spirit in that text. The Father has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, whereby we now cry out, Abba, Father. However, it is not so easy to say what the first use of the word refers to. The second use, that's easy to come up with. Clearly, it could refer to the Holy Spirit negatively, the first use of it, which is how John Murray sees it. You did not receive the Holy Spirit as a spirit of bondage, but as a spirit of adoption. But if we take the parallel passage in Galatians seriously and apply that context here, it seems that the bondage involved is this. The contrast is between the bondage of the law and the spirit of adoption. The bondage of the law and the grace and the freedom. The grace and the freedom that comes from trying not to serve, God by the law. One produces bondage, and one produces a freedom. Moreover, this interpretation fits Romans, for Paul has been talking about the former state in which being in Adam, we were first enslaved to sin. How many times have we gone through the two ways? You're in Adam, you're in Christ. You was enslaved to sin, now sin shall not have dominion over you. He argued that you've been delivered from that former bondage by the Holy Spirit. Now he adds that this new state, which conveys freedom from bondage, sin shall now no longer reign over you. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. See, you were under the spirit of bondage before, leading on to fear, right? But now you have been set free. You're no longer under that spirit of bondage and fear any longer. You was at Mount Sinai and it was roaring at you. The law of the Old Testament caused fear. It was roaring. Mount Sinai. You have been brought now to Mount Zion. The spirit of bondage takes you to Mount Sinai. The spirit of adoption and grace takes you to Mount Zion. Adoption signifies the fact that we have been granted the full rights, and privileges of sonship in a family to which we did not belong by nature. We belonged of another family by nature, but we was adopted. This is exactly what happens to believers in salvation. They still see themselves in adoption. They still see themselves as being in that old kingdom, of being in that old flesh, of being under the dominion of their father, the devil. You've been adopted into another family. Adoption implies that we are not naturally children of God. To be adopted, it shows that we wasn't naturally children of God. We had to be adopted. We had to be taken from that old family and put into this new family. As a result of your adoption, you are involved in a set of new relationships to other people, both believers and unbelievers. But above all, you've been placed into this new relationship. You look at believers differently now, unbelievers differently now. But above all, and this is one of the things I love about Calvin, he stresses the point of the paternity of the Father, of the Son, and of the Father. People think Calvin is this cold-hearted predestinationist. He stressed the point of the Son and his Father. Most Sovereign Grace people today see themselves as subjects to the King. They don't see themselves as sons to the Father. They don't see themselves as a little child hanging on to their daddy's leg. See, they've lost the sense of their childhood. See, they grow up and they become grown men and grown women. And they become old people. And they lose the bright-eyed and bushy-tailed of a little kid that has no cares. See? That cries out, Daddy, Daddy. That's what your text is telling you. Sovereign Grace people, Calvinists, are so guilty of this sin. And you notice I said sin. They worship the mind. A lot was Arminians where they worship the heart. Then they become Calvinists and they worship the mind. And then they lose sight of the fact Christ said, you want to be great in the kingdom, become as a little child. You're supposed to be that way all of your life. That's the relationship you have now with your Father. Yes, he's the King. But as a son of the King, you talk to him as your Father. See, we're under the impression he's the King, we're the subjects. Oh God, we have to talk to you in a manner like this. You have to cry out, Daddy, Daddy, help me! Help me, Daddy! That's what he's saying in the text. Help me. That's what Abba Father is saying. He forgives us our sin and deals kindly with us as a father. Do you know that God deals kindly with you? He deals kindly with you and gently with you. Could you imagine Joe smacking Elise upside the head right now? What kind of father would you think he was? But you sure enough could picture her grabbing onto his leg going, Daddy, Daddy! What if they walked outside and a bear was coming down the road? What would she do? Would she grab onto his leg crying out, Daddy? Or would she be, I beseech you, dear Mr. Lusardo, would you please, I grant my mercies right now? She'd be like, Daddy, help me, the man's coming. See, and we lose sense of that. See, as we get older in life, we get older in the faith. We get older in the faith, man. And we lose the childlikeness of our faith, man. And Calvinists are so guilty of this, man. So guilty. They got the doctrine straight, but they lose sight of the heart, man. When we speak of salvation as justification, we're thinking of God as judge. Right? Justification, you're brought into the courtroom, you're found guilty. Jesus Christ pays your sin debt, you see him as a judge, the Father. When we think of regeneration, we're thinking of God what? As creator. And both of those are distant, remote relationships. If you see God as creator only, that's a distant relationship. If you see him only as a judge, you're in a legal setting in a courtroom. So you see God as a judge. That's the image you have in God of the Father in your mind. He's judge. Well, if he's God of the universe, and that alone, then you see him as creator. But when we think of adoption, we are thinking of God as our Father. The one that went down to the bondage that you was in, to the warehouse of bondage that you was in. The one that says, give me that one. Give me Denise. Give me Lorraine. Give me Anita. Give me Bill. That picked you out, just you, in and of yourself, because he loved you. And he said, I'm going to deal kindly with that person. When you see him as your Father, you have a far closer and intimate relationship with him. Now we cry out, Abba, Daddy. Notice with me. Look at verse 14 in Romans. Go back to Romans 8. Romans 8:14. For as many as are sons, look in verse 16. For as many as are children. The sons gives you the legal right. Children gives you the family, the paternal right. That's why it changes from sons. That gives you the legal right to be a son of God. And in verse 16, children. You're never to lose that, man. I know so many people, they've lost that sense of being children, man. That's why they walk around so miserable. They're old. They're old and miserable in the faith. There's no sense, my daddy. And we have the authority to call God Father. It comes from Jesus Christ himself. Turn to Matthew 6. That was the one of the things that was mind-blowing about Christ. Matthew 6, 9. Our Father. Daddy, Daddy, in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. He tells you, when you pray, in this manner, therefore pray. And that's not you just pray to our Father by rote, our Father who art in heaven. That means this is supposed to be the way you're praying all the time. You get up in the morning. Daddy, good to see you. Dad, good to see you. The sense of the child with the Father. Christ was directly opposite from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They stood on the street corner making long prayers. They were on the street corner making long prayers, and God says, you want to be seen that way. And Christ said, Daddy, Daddy, hang on to his leg. Help me, Dad, help me. He's not saying, now listen, get all nice and get the tie on, get the shirt on, put your hat on, put your dress on, get your diapers on, and Daddy, help me. You got the wrong Father in your mind. He's like Dr. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so. This is what the Jews, this is how they looked at it. Today we take that concept for granted about Father. The Old Testament Jews did not address God in this way. The title Father was new with Jesus. Jesus always prayed using this form of address and prayer. Jesus authorizes disciples to pray this way. Father was used as a designation for God in the Old Testament 14 times. And it was never personal. Never personal. The Jew never used it directly. He used it only indirectly. Look at me in Psalm 103:13. This is at best the way the Jews seen God the Father. 103:13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. That was the concept of the father. That was it. That's not personal. That's indirect. Look at Isaiah 64:8. 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you're the potter, and all are the work of your hands. See, O Lord, clay, potter, seeing him as the creator. In the time of Jesus, the distance between the people and God, suggested by the detached reverence by which God was customarily addressed, it was widening. Just like today. This is what the Calvinist. Now I'm going to smack the Calvinist today. You, oh cold Calvinist that's listening today, this is a smack for you. I'm telling you, I'm smacking you. The reverence of God, the detachment, was widening like today. It's widening rather than growing more narrow. The great name for God, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, YHWH, usually translated Jehovah or Yahweh, was so protected that we do not even know today precisely how it was pronounced. They wouldn't use YHWH. Whenever the word Jehovah appeared in the text, the vowel point for the word Adonai, which means Lord, was substituted. They wouldn't even put vowels with the letters. And I'm telling you, when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, that's what they're guilty of. Besides the 5,000 other heresies. Jehovah, Jehovah God, Jehovah God, Jehovah God, Jehovah God, Jehovah God. There's no sense of daddy. And if you don't see him as daddy, you're as guilty as a Jehovah's Witness. God was considered too transcendent. See, the Calvinist has God too transcendent. And the Arminian has him too condescendent. See, the Arminian has him as my homeboy. The Calvinist has him as the God out there. The God out there that doesn't move no more. He's not personal no more. He doesn't bless his people with gifts of the Holy Spirit. They've quenched the Holy Spirit. They have grieved the Holy Spirit. He doesn't move. The gifts have ended. That's the Calvinist I'm speaking to. That says, he is done. Take some obscure verse and say, he's done. The canon, that's pertaining to the canon of scriptures. Puts God in a little box. And that box resides right in his mind and his intellect. God's too transcendent to be directly addressed. Too transcendent. And his name was considered too holy to be on human lips. Instead of daddy. Daddy. Well now, Dad, I've matured into this fine adult. And I really don't need you no more. That's where it all leads to. A puffed up pride. A puffed up flesh. A puffed up relying on yourself. As opposed to daddy. I can't do nothing, Daddy. I can't even wake up here and pray right to you. I can't read my Bible right. I can't pray right. I can't witness right. I can't love right. I can't have peace right, joy right, goodness right, kind. I can't. Lord, the flesh prophet's nothing, Lord. But the Calvinist says, no, I'm self-sufficient. I have all my doctrine. I have all my dotted I's and my cross T's. And Christ spoke to the people over and over, the Orthodox people. It was their biggest problem. Calvinist, ask yourself the question, why did the light go out on Calvinism for hundreds of years? Ask yourselves that question. Study history. They worship their mind. They worship their doctrine. And they failed to worship the God of the doctrine and the God of the mind. Paul said, I did not come to you with persuasive words, but I came to you with power. From God Almighty. And I did not empty the cross of His power. You come with your persuasive words and your persuasive speech and your intellectualism and you are emptying the cross of its power. And all of this was completely overturned by Christ. He always called God Daddy. Daddy. Look at some instances with me. Look to Matthew 11. Now, if you're facing your death, don't you think you want to be emphasizing the point of He's sovereign, He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful, He's El Shaddai, He's almighty, right? If you're facing your death, people are coming to crucify you, right? Don't you think that's the God you want to be bringing to your memory? Right? He's sovereign. Matthew 11, 25 and 26. First of all, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. See? What Christ thinks of the wise and the prudent, you've revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. See how Christ is loving? Father, Daddy. Look at chapter 26 of Matthew. Daddy. 26:39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. Okay? Now he's in Gethsemane. You would think, like I said, this is where he's saying, El Shaddai, Almighty, Sovereign, Omnipotent, All Powerful. Verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh my Father, Daddy, 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 if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Look at verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, O Sovereign, Omnipotent, Almighty. No, Daddy. Oh, my Father. Daddy. Abba, Abba, Daddy. If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. You see? In the moment when he's facing the biggest crisis, the biggest event in his life, he's Abba, Daddy, as the little kid hanging on his leg. The only exception that we see to Christ calling him Father is in Matthew 27:46. And let me tell you why he's seen him this way. Because at this moment, then he knew the spirit of bondage unto fear. 27:46. In 27:46, he says, My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? When he took the sinner, the elect onto him, when he took your sin onto him, his relationship changed. It was no longer Abba Father. It was my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he knew the spirit of bondage onto fear. As long as you see God as God, God, my God, my God, Lord. If you don't see him as your Father, it's always a spirit of bondage. The moment he was made sin, his relationship with the Father was momentarily broken. All who know Christ can now come to God as his children. You can know God personally. You can now call him Abba. Why do you think the scripture over and over talks about the flesh? That it profits nothing. The Corinthian church, realize something. You know, people, they look at the Corinthian church and go, man, look at the sexual immorality there. Look at this, look at that, look at this, look at that. Right? You're looking at the fruits of that church. You're looking at the fruits of the Corinthian church, right? Abusing the Lord's Supper, guys with his father's wife and everything, right? Look at the wickedness in the Corinthian church. You see the fruit. Well, when you look at fruit, you go back to the beginning of the tree. And look at the tree. Well, go back to the first chapter of Corinthians. You see what caused their sin. The sin was they worshipped the mind. They boasted. They boasted of the power in their flesh. Paul was a rabbi of rabbis. And Paul said, I don't care about that. You're emptying the cross of its power. I want to know Christ and Christ crucified. They were boasting. They were boasting about their wisdom. That was a church that knew their doctrine. And look where they wound up. The most quote-unquote carnal church in the scriptures, outside of Laodicea and elsewhere. Everybody knows the carnal church, what they're known for, sexual immorality. Paul said, he emptied the cross of its power. All who know Christ can come to him now personally. Abba is an Aramaic word, even though the New Testament is written in Greek. What does Abba mean specifically? One of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, who came from Antioch, where Aramaic was spoken, testified that Abba was the address of small children to their father. The Talmud confirms this when it says that when a child is weaned, it learns to say Abba, that is father, daddy. That's Abraham, Abraham, Ab is dad, father. Abba, like mommy, daddy. Abba really means daddy. To a Jewish mind, a prayer addressing God as daddy would not have only been improper, which today, most people, if you just pray, hey, daddy, that's improper. It would have been, it's irreverent today. Yet this is what Jesus said in his prayers. If you follow Christ, he's saying, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy. The Holy Spirit is prompting us, urging us. What does it, go back to Romans 8. Who's doing this? Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Well, who's doing this here? The Holy Spirit is prompting us, urging us, causing us to cry out, Daddy, Dad, Papa. If you're not praying that way, you're not listening to the Holy Spirit. You're disobeying the Holy Spirit. He leads us to the feeling and love that one has for a father. See? And this is a subjective. Yes, I said that curse word, subjective. Subjective feeling and emotion. Yes, I said emotion. Feelings and emotion. You do not persuade yourself that you are in love with someone. You know you are. Do you have to persuade yourself that you love your beloved? Do you feel that you love her?
Absolutely.
Oh, okay. Love is on a deeper level than that of the intellect, of that of reason, of that of argumentation. You become conscious of the fact God is your father, and you have the heart of a child and run and cling and grab onto your father's leg. And dear Heavenly Father, I would pray, dear Lord, that you would cause people to grab, hug onto that leg of yours, dear Lord. I pray that you would bring into their lives whatever is necessary for that to happen. You are to have a consciousness of this paternal relationship. Not merely a belief of facts. Not merely a belief of facts. That is why Galatians 4:6 says what? God has sent forth what? The spirit of what? His son into your heart. The same spirit that was in Jesus Christ has been poured into your heart. You are to love God the Father as Jesus Christ loved God the Father. He was not distant to Jesus Christ. We are to love the Father as Christ the Son loved his Father. Look with me in John 17. I mean, how many teachings did he do in John 17, the high priestly prayer, folks? And what is the recurring thing in John 17? Let's just look at John 17:23. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you loved me. Do you believe that? Is that your relationship with God, the Father? I'm a Father. Look at verse 26. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it. See, I've declared to them your name. Not the Tetragrammaton, not Yahweh, not Jehovah. What was the name he kept using over and over? Daddy, Daddy. They knew the name Jehovah. He's talking all Jews. They knew the name Jehovah.
It was well aware of, I am who I am. And Christ said, no. And I declared to them your name. He didn't say, okay, I told them I'm the Messiah, that my name is Jesus. He doesn't say that. And I declared to them your name. What's his name? He declared to you. When you read your Bible, what is the name Jesus Christ is declaring to you? It's not the Tetragrammaton. Daddy! 26. I declared the name and will declare it, just as I'm doing now. I'm declaring that name to you, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The Spirit of the Son has been poured into your heart. You're to love the Father as Jesus Christ loved the Father, and the Father loves you that way. There's no sense of that today. This is God the Father got a bat, a whip, a chain, something. He's just going to beat you to death with something. And Paul says in Romans, you have not received that spirit of fear. And you know the key word there, the adverb, again. Why is it again in your life? I'm telling you why it's again. Because you went back to the law. You went back to Mount Sinai. The law was to bring you to Christ. It is the Spirit of God's own Son that's put into us. God would have you to know His love, and yes, feel His love. I want my daughter to feel the love that I have for her. I don't want to say, good morning, Mr. Pastor, how are you? I want her to say, Daddy! Hey, it's great to see you, Pop. How you doing today? Beautiful daughter, how you doing? How can I bless you? That's the relationship I have with my daughter. Hey, how you doing, sweetheart? Are you blessed? Good. Let me bless you. Your relationship to God is not to be formal. It's not to be cold. It's not to be mechanical. For all you liturgic people out there, for all you people practicing your liturgies, it's not to be formal, cold, mechanical. But one of a little child and their father. And there's dozens and dozens and hundreds of scriptures to prove what I'm saying. You're not going to prove about a formal, cold, mechanical approach. You know what you're going to prove? You're going to prove that you're one of the Jews and the priests from the Old Testament. That's what you're going to prove. The more formal your religion, the more dead it is. And the less loving it is, and the less spiritual it is. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. We got one little child set in the midst of them. Okay? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, all you big old grumpy people here, all right? All you old miserable hounds. Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, what is it therefore, Jesus? Whoever humbles himself. See, you got to humble yourself. See, intellect, knowledge, doctrine, puffs up the head. You become a big balloon head. You become a big balloon head in your knowledge, in your wisdom, in I know this, I know that. And Christ says, well, therefore, whoever humbles himself. The Corinthians were guilty of pride, and they wound up in the wickedest sexual immorality imaginable. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You may be great now amongst men, but Christ says the greatest in heaven is the one like the little child. The one hanging on to daddy's leg. Lord, I can't do nothing. He said, good, son, I understand that. Because the flesh profits nothing. Unless you get real smart, then it profits you something. Let me return to something I said in our last study. When I was trying to explain how the Holy Spirit leads us. We saw how He works on our hearts, producing love for God. A good illustration is the prodigal son. When he came to his senses, he remembered his father, his daddy. His affections, what happened? His affections were stirred. He remembered the love that his father had for him. And he was determined to get out and go to him. Determined today to get up and run back to your daddy. and the Father runs after the Son. That is the attitude the Holy Spirit creates in our hearts, to assure us that we're no longer the devil's children, but rather are God's children. You cannot understand that if you're not looking at God as your Father, because you're on a merit system with God, trying to earn the Father's approval. You can't earn the Father's approval. You've been an adopted son, an adopted daughter. Notice in the text, the repetition of Abba Father. It is not only warmth, but confidence. That's what the repetition is there for. That's why he doesn't just say Abba, or he just doesn't say Father. The repetition denotes intensity, like verily, verily. The intensity. Abba, 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 Abba Father, Daddy! Sonship is the guarantee of eternal life. You're dying your salvation, it's because you don't see Abba Father. You see him as your judge, you see him as your creator, you see him as sovereign, omnipotent, you see him as something besides Abba Father. Like the Arminian is guilty of seeing him as God is love, the Calvinist is guilty of God is sovereign. It's like you changed one idol for the other idol. The idol, the God of love, has been replaced with the God of sovereignty. Like Calvin said, that man conveyor belt is going through your mind, whoop, we knocked off the God is love idol, and we put the God is sovereign idol up there. We now know that God is our loving Father, and because we know this, we are drawn to Him. The love of the Father has been poured out. What does Romans 5:5 say? Go to Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. We now know that God is our loving Father. Because the love of God has been poured out in your heart. It's there, but you got it suppressed. You're standing on top of it. It's like you turned the spigot off. Fearful hearts, they run from God. Notice the adverb again, like I said. You have not received the spirit of bondage again. It is a fact that you received it in the past. And most of all, you received it when the law convicted you of your sin. It brought you to Christ. That was the purpose of the law, to bring you to Christ. But you return to a spirit of bondage again to fear when you put yourself back under the law and earning brownie points with God. You're back to the same place you were. You're trying to earn, as opposed to you are. Another reason for knowing we are in God's family? Verse 16. Turn to verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. There's no question about the two spirits in this verse. The first, Holy Spirit. The second, our human spirit. It is not so clear about what this third proof about being children of God is. One thing is clear. There's a contrast between verse 15, in which we give testimony to this new relationship, crying Abba, and verse 16, the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness. The Holy Spirit's witness is separate from our own. But what is this witness? How is it separate from what Paul has already said? I know that what I'm about to say will trouble some, and that it may relieve others. I am convinced that this teaches that there is a thing. Now, I'm going to really ruffle some feathers. There is a thing as a direct witness of the Holy Spirit to believers that they are children of God, even apart from the other proofs that we have seen. I believe it is possible to have a genuine experience, listen to that word, experience of the Holy Spirit in one's heart. Yes, I did say that scary word, experience. I know right now the Reformed brethren's hair are standing up on their necks. But for all my dear brethren, I would direct you to the writings of a few Calvinists. What they said about this bearing witness of the Spirit to your spirit. This is what I'm about to read. These are staunch Calvinists. Study your history. Okay? This is not Arminius. 17th century Puritan Thomas Goodwin, yes, the venerable Thomas Goodwin, wrote, "There is light that cometh and overpowereth a man's soul, and assureth him that God is his, and he is God's, and that God loveth him from everlasting. It is a light beyond the light of ordinary faith. Beyond the light of ordinary faith. The next day, to heaven. You have no more, you have no more till you come thither. It is faith elevated and raised above its ordinary rate. It is electing love of God brought home to the soul. That kind of sound experiential to me. Experimental. You knowing this, feeling this, experiencing this, this light that is above ordinary faith. 17th century author Edward Elton wrote, "I take it therefore that the witness and testimony of the Spirit here spoken of is an inward, secret, and unspeakable inspiration of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God inwardly, secretly, and in an unspeakable manner, informing our hearts and inwardly persuading us that God is our Father and pouring into our heart a secret, wonderful, and unspeakable sense and feeling of God's love to us. Not of God's ordinary or common love, but of His special and fatherly love. That God loves us with such love as He bears to His only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, in whom we are adopted to be His children, as the Lord Jesus Himself speaks in that excellent prayer in John 17. That God loves us, we believing in Christ as He has loved Him. The Holy Spirit of God given to us doth infuse and pour into our hearts a sense and a feeling of God's love to us in Christ. You will find that these highly experimental and emotional experiences, notice, experimental, emotional experiences about assurance. And listen to what I'm going to tell you. And take me to task and do your homework and get into the histories and get into the biographies of the following men. What I just said, this is what they said about this text. This personal, inward knowing of God's love towards you experientially and from the writings of Charles Spurgeon, the writings of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Thomas Horn, William Guthrie, Gilbert Tennant, and many other staunch Calvinists. You are to know this experience. When you read about the revivals, when you read about what took place in all of these men's lives, that's what took place. They were assured of their salvation. All of a sudden, they became aware of their salvation, the assurance of it that they were guaranteed. It's an emotional and it's experiential. And I don't talk about myself ever, but I'm going to tell you right now. I had it. One day, I understood God loved me. One day, I understood the grace of God. And you study all of those guys I just mentioned, and every one of them will say the same exact thing. There came a time when they understood they're not saved by the works of the law. Luther said it was as the heavens opened to them. And it's an experience. And it's emotional. And I don't care, all the Calvinists in the world that disagree with me, you got a lot of people you got to disagree with. You say experience of the Spirit? I know the objections. I know that no spiritual experience is ever valid in itself. Me saying that, that's not valid in and of itself. Any such experience can be counterfeited, and the counterfeits can be very good. But the fact that an experience can be counterfeited does not invalidate all of them. Sir, go and study the revivals, man. Tell me the common thread. Go study George Whitfield, Calvin, Luther, Jonathan Edwards, all them people I just mentioned. And most of the people, the Lord brought a verse from the book of Romans to. That's the reason we're in the book of Romans, people. Those that seek these experiences continually, this is where there's a problem. This is where we get into being counterfeit. You seek these experiences continually. You fall into excesses and abuses and strange practices. Okay? When you're seeking, it becomes seeking all the time. Okay? What I'm saying is, experienced one time. Whitfield experienced it many times. Jonathan Edwards, one time. Charles Spurgeon, one time. It's not the same for everybody. But it's a realization finally that you're God's child, you're never going to be damned. You're assured of your salvation. That's what the whole chapter 8 is about. Getting you to be assured of your salvation. Most people are not assured of their salvation. Haven't you ever had such an experience? that you could sense God's presence. You couldn't quite put your finger on it, but you sensed God's presence. That you knew that you were in God's presence. Or maybe God has come upon you in a special way while praying. Maybe you began to cry uncontrollably. Once again, I hate to use myself, but me and my wife, we were talking about something the other day. I said something, and then she started crying because she was thinking the same thing that morning. We're dealing with God. The same exact words out of nowhere. Next thing, we're both standing, crying uncontrollably. Well, what do you make of that? Maybe we're just two crazy people. You just knew that you knew that you knew that something was going on here. It wasn't normal. Did anybody ever sense any kind of thing with God Almighty? In any kind of way? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke of this in his commentary on Romans, especially in the Sons of God section. He spends 10 sermons talking about this experience that I'm talking about. Well, most people stay away from Lloyd-Jones because he is a Calvinist Methodist. He's a little too experiential. You have to stay away from that experience. You don't want to feel love. You just got to know it. Don't want to feel it. I mean, what kind of relationship would that be between the husband and wife? You know, on paper, we got the marriage certificate, see? We love each other, Mr. and Mrs. Potts. But, that feeling stuff can't do that. If this idea, let me end with this. If this idea is foreign to you, or if it seems dangerous, perhaps you're not ready for it at this point. Let it go then. Let it go, what I said to you about experiences. If you think it's dangerous and it's foreign to you and you don't want it, let it go. Let this not be a stumbling block to you. Let the Spirit bear witness with your spirit from the Scriptures. The Scriptures alone, all the things that's in Romans 8. That's what it means, firstly and foremost, the text. That the Spirit bears witness with your spirit. How? Through the Word of God. If what I said is dangerous to you, please, don't stumble over it. Do not let it be a stumbling block to you. If you had any of these experiences that I mentioned, thank God for them. You can't deny church history, folks. All of them wasn't deceived. And the very people that you quote, like Spurgeon and Edwards and Calvin and them, they've experienced it. So you kind of like, okay, we'll quote them over here, but that experiential stuff, whoa. Now we don't want to quote them. But I'd warn you. They do not replace the other proofs that we have seen or will see, meaning the Scriptures. The Scripture is the main source of all experiences. When I'm telling you about this experience, I'm telling you one thing. I'm not telling you get on this treadmill of experience, especially if the Lord grants it to you. That's why I prayed what I prayed before, that the Lord would pull up the veil and you would finally be assured of your salvation. That's what he's talking about. The Scripture is the main source, but sometimes, let me end with this here, for all my brethren, be it from wherever, but sometimes, in a rare moment, do not be surprised if your Heavenly Father, the one that you call Abba, don't be surprised if he just shows up and he gives his child a loving kiss right on your cheek. When you least expect it. Don't be surprised. When you least expect it. When you're walking around in your old age and your old miserable self. That the Heavenly Father don't come up to you like a little kid and put his arm around you and go, I love you, Bob. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, that you are our loving Father.
Yes.
That you are our Father. That you are a loving Father and that you do love God. And dear Heavenly Father, I would pray that you would bless our brothers, our sisters, our brethren. But I would pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would crush that spirit of self-reliance, that spirit of reliance on the flesh, dear Father. That we come to the point that as teenagers and then they go off to college and they get in their 20s, that they really don't think they need their parents anymore. And we become that way in the faith. We rely on all the things we do. And we get to the point that, you know, we really don't need you no more. We kind of got it from here, Lord. I would pray that you would bring us back to the point of being little children. that you would humble us, that you'd strip us down, that you would rip away, and you'd put us back in our diapers as far as loving you. And that we would cry out, Daddy, Daddy, help me, Daddy, help me, help me, help me. As the child runs from the bed and cries out to their father, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me. Daddy, Daddy! I would pray, dear Lord, that the spirit of childlike faith would come upon this congregation, dear Lord. That we would come down from the high places and we would be as little children in your presence, dear Lord. And that we would say, Abba, Abba, Father, Daddy. And we thank you for being our Father and for adopting us into the family. And we thank you, dear Lord, for the fellowship of the saints, that we're not the only ones in your family. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name.